According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight once again in Ephesians 1:1. This is our third and hopefully our final introductory class. We're going to, I think we can wrap up the introduction here tonight, and that means Sunday morning when we come back, we'll be ready to handle verses 1 and 2. The salutation and the introduction. And remind me after class, too, I got to tell you the chapter 1 breakdowns that we're going to have for putting those there on the website. All right. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness, shall we pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight thankful for truth, rejoicing in this provision. Thankful, Father, for this midweek service. It's like an oasis in the middle of the week as we live in this fallen world, Father, this crooked and perverse generation. So we thank you for brothers and sisters that are hungry for the truth. We thank you for the love that we have one for another and the privilege that it is to study, to show ourselves approved, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Father, we tremble before this book. It is deeper than anything we've gone through, but by your faithfulness, Father, you will bring us through it. So we give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, before we do get to the Ephesians material, this is Wednesday night, so we may have some questions that we have to get to. I know there were some that came in by email. We might also have some on YouTube. And then, of course, from our live studio audience. Let me start with, this one came from Bill Kelly. I have a few questions, if I may. Mark chapters 1 and 2, is there a significance to the word immediately? The word immediately that's used 12 times. Yes, that's in the Greek, it's euthus, and Mark is very fond of it. And he uses it more than any of the other authors. In fact, more than all the rest of the New Testament authors put together. So it's just a noteworthy feature of things that he likes. You know, every speaker, every writer has their own quirks and their own personality and their own preferred style. Also, when Jesus called Peter and Andrew, it reads in 1:18 that they immediately followed him. When he called James and John, it doesn't say that they left immediately, but only that he immediately called them when he saw them. So yeah, that's just part of the details there, I think, of how the vividness that Mark uses when he writes. Also, when Jesus said to Matthew in Mark 2:14, follow me, it didn't say that he immediately followed him, but only that he got up and followed him. Would it be appropriate to view the lack of the use of immediately in the calling of James, John, and Matthew as them having doubt and or hesitation? I wouldn't go that far. I mean, you would observe it, you would notice it, it would stand out, but then it really you're just left to speculate, you know, why the immediately was left off there. So without any different kind of testimony, I'd be hard to say otherwise. Then Bill had this other question here related to, again, the Gospel of Mark again states the scribes were reasoning in their hearts about why Christ was speaking in such a way, because only God can forgive sins. And that's true. Only God can forgive sins. And so when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, what is that a testimony to? That he is, in fact, God. Immediately, Jesus was made aware in his spirit that they were reasoning this way within themselves. And so Bill says he thought about Hebrews 4:12. How the Word of God judges the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That's a pretty good connection to make there. But then he had a question in Mark 3. Jesus goes into a synagogue, and they were watching to see if he would heal the man on the Sabbath so that he might accuse him. He asked them about what is lawful on the Sabbath, and they kept silent, and then he grew angry. Anyway, is this just that? So here's his question. Is this just them not answering his question, or could this be like him being made aware in his spirit, the hardness of their heart? Yeah, I would say so. I think it's a hardness of heart issue, just like it was in chapter 2. It's the same thing all over again in chapter 3. Finally, he says, who are the Herodians? In chapter 3 and verse 6. Well, you know, glad you asked. Anytime you have a question like that, like who are the Herodians, one thing you can do, fire up your Logos Bible software and right-click the word Herodians, and then you can pull it up there, Herodians person, and then open up the fact book. And it'll give you a nice little report here on the Herodians, and it'll give you links to different Bible dictionaries, give different things. Essentially, they're a political faction like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the other groups like the Zealots, for example. There were a number of other groups. These are all supporters of Herod Antipas, supporters of the house of Herod, figuring it's better to be ruled by an Edomite than it is to be ruled by a Roman. So, you know, there was different viewpoints there as far as, you know, disliking the Roman governors, Pontius Pilate and the others that were appointed there. And so, there was a faction that was very happy to support the Herodian family. Anyway, they rarely got along well, but it's curious that usually the Herodians and the Pharisees were at odds with one another. They didn't cooperate for anything. But when it came down to the issue of Jesus Christ, well, then they could be like-minded because they were all hostile to Jesus. And so it's amazing how they can find common ground there in their hostility against Jesus. So, all right, well, those are the two that came by email. So, and I think I have some other old business items there that were from Rudy a couple weeks ago. But let's go ahead and take some fresh questions tonight if we have any here in person. Doug's got a question. We want to get a microphone there. And then if there's any additional questions, we'll make sure the microphone gets around. All right. Yes, sir.
I have two questions. First question is, when I used to study under the colonel, and he would say that the angelic earth was packed in ice. Is that speculation?
It's kind of a conclusion. It might be a little bit speculative, but since there's no darkness, I mean, there's no light, it's all absolute darkness. And if it's covered, if water was covering the surface of the deep, well, you know, is it liquid, solid, or gas? What's the state of that water that was covering the surface of the whole earth? And so, you know, it was likely it was frozen. It was a solid ice mass, but you know, the text doesn't specifically say with that level of detail, so well, that's kind of a conclusion.
I was thinking maybe there were two floods.
Definitely two floods, yeah. You can think of the destruction of the angelic earth that resulted in the tohu wabohu condition. You could think of that as a flood, and I think, you know, Peter even addresses it as a flood.
Okay.
And then Noah's flood would be the second flood, but then God said never again, and so that's why the next time this world is destroyed, it's going to be by fire. It's not going to be by water.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. Good question.
Second question.
Uh-huh.
Jesus said you must be born again.
Right.
To be born again, you have to be born. Right?
Right.
Well, what about the unborn? The fetus.
Uh-huh.
They aren't born. They don't make it. So how can they be born again?
The unborn can't be born again. But once they're born and then they hear the gospel at whatever age they hear the gospel,
mm-hmm.
Everybody that you've ever witnessed to has been born once.
Right.
Right?
True.
So I don't know anybody that evangelizes the unborn.
Well, my question is, really, is if a baby doesn't make it, the fetus doesn't make it out of the womb and dies.
Right.
It hasn't been born.
Right.
So, you know, what happens to that?
I think it's the same law, age of accountability that happens to the baby that is born.
Mm-hmm.
David's son was a week old when he died.
Mm-hmm.
And David said, I will go to him.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's the recognition that boy, that baby boy, 7 days old, he didn't go to torments. He didn't go to where, remember the rich man and Lazarus, and Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man was in torments.
Mm-hmm.
I don't believe that weak old baby went to torments because David said, I will go to him. David's not going to torments.
Mm-hmm.
So that's, again, part of the deductive reasoning you put into the age of accountability, and what does that mean? So,
okay.
You know, the child that dies prior to the age of accountability, they're not born again.
they're not born either.
Well, the boy that was 7 days old.
No, he was born, but
yeah,
I'm saying
yeah.
A miscarriage.
An abortion.
Hasn't been born.
Right.
And I've just, been chewing on that.
So what's the question then?
Well,
do they go
to hell? How can a miscarriage be born again?
They can't.
So they can't enter heaven? Or there's, because they weren't born at all.
I think we're talking about being born again is the normal process by which an unbeliever responds to the gospel and receives the gift of eternal life.
Right.
Okay, that's the normal process for an unbeliever who can't believe until he hears, and then he hears, and then he's persuaded, and then he believes. That's the normal procedure for getting saved. The age of accountability doctrine is not the normal procedure for getting saved. It's not a born-again experience. Mm-hmm. But I believe it is a grace of God process that brings those babies into glory. Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven consists of such children. And that's another little hint along the way that the stillborns, the miscarriages, the infant mortality rate that's abominable in a lot of places around the world, that in those cases, those souls that don't know enough to choose good or evil, that don't know the right hand from the left, that don't know, some of that language that's used in Isaiah 7 addresses the age of accountability as well, whereby, guilt is not imputed sin is not imputed when there is no law, but the accountability is not there until that particular age.
Okay, that's something I've been wrestling with the last few days.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you for that. No, I appreciate that. I think Dean put you up to that because he's asked me similar questions in the past. Okay. All right. Follow up here and here? All right.
In Genesis 10, I was listening, and it occurred to me that all these sons are getting off the boat, so to speak.
Uh-huh.
Well, the granddaddies are getting off the boat. But they're talking about languages.
Mm-hmm.
But the Tower of Babel doesn't happen to chapter 11.
Right.
So is that just the Hebrew way of telling the story?
Very much.
Okay.
Yeah, it's not a strict sequence. In fact, chapter 10 overlaps chapter 11. When you see the multiple generations in chapter 10, that it goes beyond the time frame of chapter 11.
Okay.
That's what I figured the only answer could be.
Yeah. All right. Good deal. Dean, did you have a question also?
Two questions. One, is there passages in Job that clarify what Doug brought up?
Job wished he was dead, and Job said that the miscarriage had a better existence than he did. Yeah, there are references there in Job to the unborn.
Okay. So, in traditionism, which I'm a little foggy on it, but would you explain the reasoning behind why you came to certain conclusions as it relates to this issue?
Well, the traducian view is the origin of the soul, that the immaterial part of man is procreated, just like the material part of man is procreated. And that fundamentally is an issue of what does it mean to be human. And so if everything replicates after its kind, dogs have dogs, cats have cats, humans have humans. And that's the fundamental order of this physical universe. And so the traducian view is consistent with that we are material and immaterial beings. And so the idea that we only procreate materially and then the immaterial part is left undone until an act of divine creation. The alternative to traducianism is divine creation. that God creates every soul either at the moment of physical birth, or he created them all in eternity past and then, you know, migrated them through time. There's some funny views on creationism of souls. But the Traducian view is that it's a part of what we do as human beings as we procreate after our kind. That's the view that Schaeffer held. It's the view that Geisler held. It's a view, it's a very common view in Western Christianity.
What should our attitude be then when we have people who hold to different views? We're in agreement of the issue of soul life, but then the timing of when that occurs. How should we treat one another when we disagree on the issue of timing?
I think it's how we treat each other on any doctrinal issue. If a brother disagrees, well then, you know, they answer to the same Lord I do.
Thank you.
Yeah. Last time I checked, we're not a cult. We don't force people to believe things. All right. Anything on YouTube, or are we done? Is that it for the questions? Okay. Well, I appreciate it. Let's, if I didn't get to your question, then I'll call on you first next week. How does that sound? All right. So we are working our way through the introduction, and we've covered points 1, 2, and 3, most of 3, and then tonight we'll cover 4, 5, and 6, and so we should do real well with that. Let me take a look at all the slides. Yeah. So 1, 2, and 3, where we left off, written during an imprisonment, obviously, clearly related to Colossians. We took the time, I showed you a chart by Harold Honer, which was not as easy to email as I thought it was going to be, so I apologize for that. But I did make a JPEG image out of it, and for the folks that wanted that. We talked about, here's what we're going to look forward to. This is what we don't have a framework for yet. So in so many ways, if you were with us in the Colossians series, then that's a great introduction to Ephesians, because so much of the material overlaps, so many of the themes are parallel between the two books. Clearly, the books are related. And so having the Colossians under your belt before we start Ephesians is huge. But these are the things that you're not ready for yet, because they're not in Colossians. They are unique to Ephesians. And that includes this this paterological eulogy that we talk about. Blessed be God the Father. And we need to spend quite a bit of time on verses 3 through 14. It's going to be a significant development here in chapter 1. The paterological eulogy. Also, the believer's redemption in verses 1 through 10. There's parallels in other Pauline epistles. There's parallels throughout the New Testament. You can teach an accurate church age soteriology without this paragraph. But Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10 is amazing. It's concise. It's comprehensive. It's a centerpiece of church age soteriology about how you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And we have the whole issue of justification by faith that's spelled out here in these verses. Thirdly, the paterological prayer from Ephesians 3. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. This prayer from verse 14 to verse 21, it builds on the eulogy from chapter 1. And it just takes you into more and more realms of paterology, more and more dimensions, the length and width and height and depth. We're going to see some amazing things in there. Also unique to Ephesians is the marriage portrait of Christ in the church, verses 23 through 32 of Ephesians chapter 5. And you know, while I'm thinking about it too, I really think I left something out here. In chapter 4, let me share something here from chapter 4. Because I think, we're going to have to deal with the gifts of Ephesians chapter 4. It's not included in Colossians. All right? So even now, I'm rewriting the outline as we go, because this needs to be in here. Ephesians 4, the gifts of Jesus Christ to the church. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And it quotes the Psalms about ascending on high and leading captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. This is not in Colossians, but it's here. And we need to deal with this. And so how he descended to the lower parts of the earth, how he ascended far above the heavens so that he might fill all things. That's amazing stuff right there. It's not in Colossians, but it's unique to Ephesians, and it's right there in chapter 4. And then we have, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. That's not in Colossians. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. And notice this definition of maturity, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's intensive stuff right there. And that's the maturity that we're all designed to be built up to in the faith as we're functioning here in this local church. So as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. Okay? Truthing in love. I think Paul was having fun with his words here. He took a noun like aletheia, a noun that means truth, and he made a verb out of it. And he said, truthing in love. We're to grow in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Okay? Now this other part about the body and being fit together, there is a Colossians parallel for that. But not the first part of what we're talking about. Yeah, Colossians 2:19 deals with that. But these leading captivity captive and giving gifts to men. This issue here in Ephesians 4 is unique. So I'm glad I caught that tonight. I'm going to fix this slide before Sunday, and we're going to add that that'll become the new point 4, and then we'll slide points 4 and 5 down and make those the new points 5 and 6. All right. And then the armor of God passage, Ephesians chapter 6. There's no parallel for that that's in Colossians either. This is paedrological doctrine that we need to have victory in the angelic conflict. And so that's what we'll deal with there. Then subpoint C, we get into the material that's unique to Colossians, not included in Ephesians. I felt it's only fair to highlight those items also. The Christological unique nature of Jesus Christ as the God-man, as the firstborn of all creation, the celebration of Jesus Christ in his role as the agent of the Father's plan for creation, Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20, there's no parallel for that in Ephesians. That was left in Colossians specifically because of its high Christology. I keep stressing this, and you're probably going to get tired of hearing it. Colossians is primarily Christological. It is focused on the second member of Trinity. It's focused on God the Son. It's focused on the God-man, the firstborn of all creation, and what it means to be in Christ. That's Colossians. Ephesians is going to take it the next step. Because what did Jesus say? No man comes to the Father but by me. And so Ephesians gives us the Father. We're going to get the paedrology in Ephesians that parallels the Christology in Colossians. So stay tuned for that. Something else that's a feature of Colossians is this warning against philosophy, the false teachers, the worship of angels. They're the things that are in Colossians 2. That does not have a parallel in Ephesians. Likewise, the conduct towards outsiders was a highlight in Colossians, but not in Ephesians. And then finally, the fourth item that's unique to Colossians, the whole personal greeting section, right? The only thing that comes close to that in Ephesians is the statement that says, Tychicus is the courier for this letter, and when he sees you, he will give you a report on everything that's happening here. That is a parallel with Colossians. It is a common feature. Tychicus is the courier for both epistles. Tychicus is prepared to speak related to Paul's circumstances, but that's true everywhere he goes. That's not necessarily noteworthy, because that's what he's designed to do, and that's what he does every time he carries an epistle somewhere. But then what's missing here, though, was a feature in Colossians was a tremendous amount of personal greetings, right? Because Epaphras had traveled to Paul from there, and there were greetings that were sent from Epaphras and how he was struggling for them and praying for them and how he loved them. And then, of course, Onesimus, the runaway slave, and other people that they had in common. The pastor of the church there, Archippus, he was charged to take hold of the ministry that he'd been called to. And there were other personal greetings. Luke is with me, and Demas, and Aristarchus, and Timothy says hi. And, all of those personal greetings that we're accustomed to reading in any Pauline letter are very notably gone. They're not present in Ephesians. Those personal greetings are not there. And so that makes it different, makes it noteworthy. And we observe the fact that Ephesians was designed from the very beginning to be this theological masterpiece, this theological treatise on the mystery doctrine of the church. And we'll see that as we work our way through. All right. Point four, then. We're going to cover 4, 5, and 6. Paul's Acts 28 Roman imprisonment is the traditional origin, but one of the many implied Acts 19 Ephesian imprisonments is much more likely. I've said this before. We've gone through this. Maybe you're tired of hearing this as well. There's the traditional date, the traditional source, and then there's the better source. Okay, and really doesn't change the text. It doesn't change the meaning. Okay, so there's your map for you. Was he in Rome when he sent this? Was he in Ephesus when he sent it? Was he in Caesarea when he sent it? We're talking about all the prison correspondence. We're talking about Philippians. I think Philippians was first. Some people say it was last. Philippians, and then Colossians, Philemon, and Ephesians. Those four books. Those are the Pauline prison epistles. And where were they sent from? Obviously, the Philippian church was sent to Philippi. The Colossian epistle was sent to Colossae. Philemon was also sent to Colossae, same town for both letters. I believe they were written back-to-back. Colossians first, then Philemon, and Tychicus carried them both. And then Ephesians, okay? The final prison correspondence. I believe it was the capstone. I think it was written, like I say, Philippians was first, Colossians, Philemon, and then the capstone was Ephesians. Now, there are some that think that it might have been when Paul was in Caesarea, because Paul did have a 2-year imprisonment in Caesarea while he was on trial, while he was waiting to get shipped out to Rome before he appealed to Caesar. He had a trial there before Festus and a trial before Felix, and there was a prolonged imprisonment time there in Caesarea. And so there have been scholars over the years that have pondered maybe that was a better origin for, one or more of the prison epistles. But the Ephesians imprisonments are the most likely, and I want to share those with you again, just in case you're rusty on this, or you just need the refresher course on it. Okay, I don't mind running through it once again. It's no problem for me. Okay, I can do this in my sleep when it comes to this. When you're reading the book of Acts, how many times was Paul imprisoned? I mean, if you're reading the book of Acts, it's not a trick question. There was an overnight stay in Philippi. You can read about that in Acts 16. Just one night. And then in the morning after the earthquake, the jailer, before he could kill himself, Paul got him saved. Okay. And then, but that was the only night in jail in Philippi. It was just a single night. So it's not, no one ever thinks that single night in jail that Paul wrote the prison epistles. That's nonsensical. Okay. When else was he imprisoned in the book of Acts? See, and this is where we start to go through all the chapters from Acts 16 to Acts, 24, and we find that there's gaps. There's things that Luke doesn't talk about, things Luke doesn't write about. Then you think, wow, Luke, you should have told us about this. It would have fit right here in chapter 19. But he doesn't. Okay, and that's where we have to compare Scripture to Scripture and rightly divide the word of truth. So, some of the clues that we have to this are in the 1st and 2nd Corinthian epistles. And so in 1 Corinthians 15:30, we have some of these details here related to tribulation, including imprisonments that the Apostle Paul had experienced. Okay, and remember, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, where were they written from? They were written in this missionary journey here, this third missionary journey that precedes the traditional date where he goes to Rome. All right, so anyway, why are we, this is writing to the Corinthians from Ephesus. Remember, he was in Ephesus for 3 years. You can do a lot of travels during those 3 years. You can write a lot of letters during those 3 years. So writing to the Corinthians, he says, why are we also in danger every hour? Now, we knew about a little bit. We knew about a disturbance with the silversmiths, and we knew about a little riot in the marketplace. We knew about some of the things that Luke talks about in the book of Acts, but there's a whole lot more Luke doesn't record. Okay, and we see glimpses of it here. All right. Why are we in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in which you have in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. I die daily. What does that mean when he says, I die daily? It meant that he was in that danger of death, and he was ready for it, if the Lord so called, right? Like in Philippians, he says, I don't know whether I should live or die. I don't know which to hope for. I don't know which to pray for. And when he was writing in Philippians, he didn't know. He says, if I, from human motives, if I fought with the wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? Well, when did that happen? When was he thrown to the lions? Okay? And some people think, well, he's writing in code here. He's talking about human opponents, or he's talking about the silversmith and the little demon girl and whatever else. But the plain language is, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, and the Lord delivered me out of the lion's mouth. How about that? So, if from human motives I fought with the wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Remember, 1 Corinthians 15 is the chapter where he's talking about the resurrection. And do you think the hope of the resurrection gives confidence when you're faced with physical death? You're going to be eaten by lions? It's a powerful doctrine. Anyway, he just mentions this in passing. I fought with the wild beasts at Ephesus. Wow. And he knows that it's going to be rewardable because he didn't do it from human motives. He did it in the filling of the Holy Spirit for the glory of Jesus Christ, and he's going to have reward for that at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, again, this is just, we're doing detective work on this, but it seems to be, just based on this text alone, that Paul had an imprisonment while he was in Ephesus. And that at some point, the judge said, all right, you're guilty, you're going to the lions. Bad day for the lions, good day for Paul. Okay, Paul won, the lions lost. How about that? So there's that text. But it's not by itself, okay? If it was by itself, maybe we'd say, okay, it's kind of a weak case. How about 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11? We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia. Now he's writing immediately after leaving Ephesus. He's writing about right at the boundary between Acts 19 and Acts 20. In fact, Acts 20 in verse 1 is when he departs Ephesus. So, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, about our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. That's some tough tests. Indeed, we have the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He was ready to die and said, okay, if that's what God wills, then so be it. God's will be done. And when you just get to that point, because it's out of your hands anyway, it's just maximum faith rest. Again, you read this and you think, okay, he had a sentence of death, and then he internalized it when he faith rested it. So God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and he will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. He says, I think Paul knew for a fact this wasn't the last time he was ever going to go to jail. He knew that he had all kinds of imprisonments in front of him. You also joining and helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Anyway, again, that passage all by itself maybe doesn't prove everything, but you combine it with the other passage, you combine it with the rest of these passages, fighting with wild beasts, the sentence of death, God who rescues, God who delivers. By the way, the same language that he uses in Philippians when he says, God might deliver me or God might take me home. Still in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 9, Paul doesn't want anything he does to discredit the ministry, even going to jail. He doesn't want that to discredit the ministry. Giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, notice plural, imprisonments. And this is before Caesarea, this is before Rome. When he's talking about plural imprisonments, from the book of Acts, all we know about is a single night in Philippi. But this talks about plural imprisonments. In tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge. We see here, there's just so much here that Luke didn't tell us in Acts 19. Go back and read Acts 19 and realize how quickly 3 years just goes by. Luke just mentions it in passing. Likewise, you get down to verse 11. Verse 9. As unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live. You know? As dying, thrown to the lions, and oh, how about that? We live. As punished, yet not put to death. Anyway, little clues. And then the most explicit of all comes in chapter 11. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. Paul says, I don't care. Put any apostle up here you want to put up here. Put Peter, James, John, anybody you want. Name any of the most eminent apostles you can dream of. This is in this chapter where they kind of forced him to boast a little bit. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I'm more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments. He can't possibly say that if a single night in Philippi is the only time he's ever been to jail. But he says far more imprisonments. Beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Luke didn't record a single one of those in the book of Acts. So, we're okay with this. We just have to acknowledge that Luke left a lot of stuff out. We're fine with that. But Paul talks about them. Okay? So they happened. We don't know exactly when they happened. We just know that they happened. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. Now there's something Luke did write about. Because that happened on the first missionary journey when Paul and Barnabas were traveling through Lystra and Derbe. That's when Paul was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Wow. Luke didn't record any of those. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. So, I do believe that the Ephesian location is the most likely for the source of Colossians, Philemon, Philippians, and Ephesians. Now, you have a fair question in your mind saying, okay, I'm looking at this map, and it seems like Ephesus is a lot closer to Colossae, and Ephesus is a lot closer to Philippi, and it's a much more, logistically, it's a much more reasonable source for these letters. especially if there's seven or eight different back and forth journeys between Philippi and Paul's jail location, it's not even possible to travel from Philippi to Rome seven times in that length of time. But from Ephesus, it's much more believable. Now, the question then is, okay, the book to the Ephesians. Does he write to the Ephesians from Ephesus? It'd be like you're the pastor of Austin Bible Church and you write a letter to the saints in Austin. Isn't that your church? Are you writing a letter to your own church? Well, I'm glad you asked. Would Paul write to the Ephesians during an Ephesian imprisonment? It's a fair question, and folks can ask it. But then you stop and ask yourself, well, wait a minute. This book that we call Ephesians, is it really to the Ephesians? Like to the Colossians, to the Philippians, to the typical epistle? And I'm not even talking about the words being missing in certain manuscripts. I'm talking about the fact that there's no personal greetings, there's no correction being issued, there's no false teaching being addressed, there's no, it's not a standard epistle of Paul. In fact, it's written more like a theological discourse. That such a document could be written to the Ephesians from Ephesus, because really Paul is writing to the entire church age. As he writes this discourse on paterology, this discourse on the body of Christ in Christ. Also, the whole time Paul was in Ephesus, he wasn't in Ephesus. Part of the time he was in Ephesus, he was in prison. Part of the time he was in hiding. Part of the time he got on a boat and went over to Corinth. Part of the time he was traveling through other localities within the province, the Roman province of Asia. He may not have had an alternative. If this was, in fact, the capstone right before he left town, his final few weeks of the 3 years that he was there, the final few weeks that he was there, maybe even the final 6 months that he was there, he was not free to be seen publicly. He may not have had an alternative. So let's talk about this in Acts 19. I've been talking about Acts 19 a lot, so let's take a look at it. And I think the key verses come once you get past verse 20, but yeah. Let me expand this a little bit here. All right. Chapter 19, Paul at Ephesus. That's your pericope heading. And it's not a bad pericope heading. I date this as the summer of 53 AD, nearly 3 years in Ephesus. Okay? So from the summer of 53 to May of 56, that's the better part of 3 years. During this time, he wrote Philippians, 1 Corinthians, Colossians, Philemon, and then finally, the capstone is Ephesians. I think he also started the first draft of 2 Corinthians before he left town. He couldn't finish it until he got to Macedonia. All right. So here, I'm going to skip down through a lot of this. Yeah, you can see. He comes to Ephesus. He finds some disciples. Apollos had been there previously. Then Apollos went over to Corinth. And then Paul comes, and he comes to Ephesus. He finds some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And you can imagine Paul just kind of dusts off his hands and says, "All right, I got some work to do here." All right, you're disciples, but man, you need some remedial training. He says, "Well, into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." So Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is Jesus." You know, and essentially they're Old Testament believers waiting for the kingdom still. They've got to get into the church age. They've got to cross over and become believers in Christ. Anyway, so he baptizes them in the name of the Lord Jesus and laid his hands on them. Holy Spirit came on them. They began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And about 12 men. That's kind of a good start. Look what Jesus did with 12 men. Okay? Look what Paul's going to do with 12 men. He's got the nucleus here for what's going to be a training ministry, for what's going to take off in a very powerful way. So he entered the synagogue, continued speaking boldly for 3 months. Just start tracking the time on this now. 3 months. Reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But some were being hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way. He withdrew from them, took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. All right, so there was a 3-month period, and now there's a subsequent period. Now he's in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years. All right, that's after the 3 months. Now he's got 2 years in the school of Tyrannus. So that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, I'm not going to get down that far, but there is a verse in chapter 20 where, talking to these same elders here, he says, "Be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears." So we have 3 months, we have 2 years, and now we have 3 years. All of these are the time passages that we have to reconcile. We have to put those together into a complete picture. So how do we get from 3 months plus 2 years? Seems like we're 9 months short to get to a full 3 years. Okay, and it's those 9 months where we have more questions than we consider. Well, this probably encompasses then the imprisonments. This encompasses the being thrown, the executions of being thrown to the lions. This might encompass maybe even a boat trip back to Corinth. We know he had a painful visit, a very short, painful visit that took place during this 3-year time. Okay? So, this is what I'm talking about. This is all the detective work that we're doing. Now, when it comes to the fact that he was not always able to be seen publicly, let's look at a few more things here. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Handkerchiefs or aprons were carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. Well, look at that. Might that indicate that he wasn't free to travel around? That maybe he was in jail and they would carry handkerchiefs out of the jail and do some secondhand miracles there? Then the sons of Sceva and some of these other things. All right. This became known both to Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all. The name of the Lord is being magnified. They're burning magic books. Tremendous amount. 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a lot of books. And the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. How long does that take? Okay. Again, we got little gaps of time, but we're just putting these things together. All right, now after these things were finished, what does that mean now? The 3 months is over, the 2 years is over, but there's still other time periods that aren't specifically stated. Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." So now he's preparing for his next missionary journey. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, notice, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Well, now we see, okay, this is where those extra 9 months can be plugged in. Because we're still going to reach that point where he says, "I was with you for 3 years." And still, that 3 years could just be a ballpark figure. It could be an estimate. But it is curious that he's already kind of closed up shop. He's already sent Timothy and Erastus ahead. He's already prepared for his own departure. And maybe he's departed from Ephesus, but he's still in other localities around the province of Asia. It does say he stayed in Asia for a while. I think he possibly spent some time with Dick Cheney in those undisclosed locations. All right. Now, about that time, It was in this era when he was already closing up the Ephesus shop. He'd already sent Timothy and Erastus ahead. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. That's Christianity. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. So no small disturbance because of the no little business. And he gathered them together with workmen of similar trades and said, we're in trouble, basically. He's getting the labor unions together saying, we're going to be out of business if this Paul guy keeps doing what he's doing. You know that our prosperity depends on this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia. This is where a local church can have impact beyond their town, beyond their locality. They can actually reach out beyond the, you know, think about what Austin Bible Church might do beyond our city limits. This Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Can you believe it? You know, the audacity of this guy. Man-made, handmade gods. Man-made gods aren't gods. What, you know, who does he think he is? And the rest of us are saying, well, duh. You know, if it's man-made, it's not God. God is self-existent. All right. Now, when they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, great is Artemis. Okay. The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Why were they dragging those guys along? Were they the only ones they could find? If they couldn't find Paul, where was Paul? And Paul wanted to go into the assembly, but the disciples would not let him. This is why I'm talking about, is it conceivable that Paul was in such a condition that he wasn't free to be seen publicly? He wasn't free to let his whereabouts be known? Is this like when Martin Luther was hidden away in that castle translating the New Testament into German because he had a death sentence on his head? So the disciples wouldn't let him. How about that? You can imagine Paul probably fuming and stomping his feet and saying, I'm the Apostle Paul, you do what I tell you to do. Or was he just, okay, Lord, these are the disciples you blessed me with, and they're taking care of me, and they're serving you as they protect me. And you wonder, you know, part of him maybe was kicking himself, I should have kept Timothy with me, or, you know. Anyway, it's not clear, but we can read these details and think there's more to the story here, and it lends itself to the idea that it's not crazy for Paul to be in Ephesus or nearby, somewhere in Asia, hidden away, and he writes an epistle to the Ephesians because he can't go there and see him face to face. Notice also some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him. That tells me he was somewhere. They had to send to him. The Asiarchs are in Ephesus. Where's he? Where did they send to him? Was he just on the outskirts? Was he in the port city? Was he in Miletus? Was he in... We don't know. But somehow there was a network of informants and they were able to get word to him. And they sent word to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. Notice, repeatedly, over days, weeks, months. We've got to stop thinking in terms of text messages and instant communication. Repeatedly urging him, sending to him, that took weeks. Okay? Multiple days for each time they had to send a courier to Paul saying, don't come back to Ephesus, don't show your face. So then some were shouting one thing, some another. The assembly was in confusion. The majority did not know for what reason they came together. By the way, this is an interesting use of ekklesia. It was not a local church. And it's not the church universal. It's a mob. It's an uncontrolled mob that's whipped up into a frenzy. And some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. And having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intent on to make a defense to the assembly. Now, how long did that take? See, there's days and weeks that are passing by in this one paragraph right here. And then finally, the town clerk. I want to meet this guy someday. I hope he's a believer. The town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven?" You talk about a foreshadowing of Antichrist, maybe? Is this an image that prefigures what the tribulational saints are going to have to be dealing with? Anyway, learn the history on this. It's kind of interesting. This temple is one of the wonders of the ancient world. I mean, this is a big deal here in town. And Paul was, you know, right there combating it. So, the town clerk lays all the information out there. And if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session. It's a good time of year for this. They're in session. Proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. Do it lawfully. Do it legally. Do it the Roman way. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. In other words, mob justice. Rome is not going to put up with mob justice. Indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, these days' events, this moment, since there is no real cause for it. I don't think idiomatically this has to be all. The whole chapter doesn't have to happen on a single day for him to talk about in connection with today's events. Since there is no real cause for it, and in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. And so after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Church is out. Then, after the uproar had ceased, how long did that take? When did the uproar in Kenosha cease? When did the uproar in Minneapolis cease? When did the uproar in, name the last 10 uproars our country has had in various places? Memphis. All these uproars. How long does it take for that to die down? Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them and left them with a copy of Ephesians. Is this possible? He left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts, given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. All right. And so this is where he's going to finish 2 Corinthians, when he gets to Macedonia. And then when he gets to Greece and he spends 3 months in Greece, that's when he writes the book of Romans. So I hope you... I spent more time on this than I thought, so we're going to need another introductory class on Sunday. We will conclude the introduction on Sunday. But plugging in these epistles, seeing where in the journeys of Paul, when these books were written, I think it really aids us in our understanding of the doctrine that's being presented, especially when it's as deep as the book of Ephesians. I think what we see with Ephesians is we start seeing the mystery doctrine unfold that he can then reference in an offhanded way, he can reference in Romans. He talks about the mystery of the church in Romans because he's already given the great discourse of Ephesians. Anyway, we'll have more to say on that as well. So, would Paul write to the Ephesians during an Ephesian imprisonment? He may not have had an alternative. Maybe it was he talked about being in chains. Maybe it was not a traditional imprisonment. Maybe he was just chained in his inability to be seen in public. Another metaphor there for chains. Okay, well, we'll come back on Sunday, and I do want to give a survey on Ephesus itself. Ephesus is a centerpiece for much of the New Testament. And in fact, Ephesus, I think, is more even significant than Jerusalem or Antioch or any Rome, any other city that you want to talk about in the New Testament for connecting the 27 books of the Greek canon. Even more so than Jerusalem. Ephesus serves as a key to link together the books of the New Testament. And I'll show you how that works on Sunday morning, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your grace and truth. I thank you for the privilege and blessing that we have to study to show ourselves approved. And we continue, Father, to rely upon you to open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. Father, prepare us even now for some deep things that are on the way. The paedological eulogy, the length and width and height and depth, and just everything, Father, to the armor of God, everything in this book. Chapter by chapter by chapter, there's some amazing doctrine, and we need to learn it all. So I thank you, Father, and I give you the praise and glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.